Recording in progress.
Okay, good. Sometimes it doesn't say that, and I'm never quite sure whether it is turned on or not. So today is session five of our What Baptists Believe session, and I think there'll probably be one more, maybe two more, depends on what we get done this week and next week. But ask your questions, because the questions are as important as what we cover. Because if you've got questions, ask them. If you've got thoughts about something, voice them, because it's important for all of us. I know the choir will be in a few minutes. They're singing in the morning session. Then they'll be released. They'll come in here, and then they'll get up early to go for the second one. So you'll see a lot of movement in and out of the class today. That's okay. So my chart is not correct, because I was under the assumption we were going to meet where we normally meet, but we're not. We're going to be inside the ball field, as Randy has talked about here. So that's where we're going to be set up. Just a reminder, bring your own chairs, bring your dinner and snacks, or buy them from the food truck, whatever you want to do. Sunscreen, bug spray, hats, all important stuff. We did a little fans. We did have some hats up here, courtesy of the Browns, but they've all found homes, so that's wonderful. Festivities begin at 7. Some of us are going to be here about 6 just to make sure everything's set up. And then fireworks will start probably around 9. As soon as it starts to get dusk, they'll start the fireworks. So that's kind of what we're going to be tomorrow. So this is the schedule we're on. I'm running out of space on this chart. I'm going to have to get rid of some of this up here. But session 5, and then we'll do session 6 next week. And then hopefully we'll be done. If not, we'll follow up the following week and kind of finish that up. So there may be some things that come up today that we want to cover, or if there's other things you want me to cover that are not part of my list, I'm happy to do that as well. So let me give you a quick update. I didn't spend a lot of time updating this from last week, but I'll just kind of walk you through it. Memorandum of Understanding with Iran and the U.S. Got problems. Got problems because Iran keeps firing its ships going through the Strait of Hormuz. We keep bombing their radar and their ship, their launching stuff. Now, whether that escalates and gets back into a war, I don't know. I still kind of maintain my thought that if we ever think they're actually going to obey anything they've signed, we're crazy, because they won't do that. And this is during the ceasefire. Yeah. So let me just give a perspective about that. I think I mentioned last week, we're Americans, but hopefully we're Christians first. And if we're Christians first, we want peace for America. We want a lack of killing. But we also, if we have a Christian Bible perspective, we understand the world and what's going to happen. And we understand that Iran, Turkey, and Russia and Libya are all going to come against Israel in the tribulation period. And so we know that they're not going to go away. They're going to be there. So I would just say, temper your thoughts about what's going on with the understanding that God is in control. What is happening is what God has ordained. We may not like it. We may want it to be different. But whatever it is, God has got it. And we just need to kind of understand that. The other thing I would say is, Israel is not really a party to that deal. And it looks like Israel and Lebanon have come to an agreement now, which says that Israel will withdraw, but only after Hezbollah lays down their weapons. The chance of that are virtually zero. So I think this is a PR thing, and everybody will be happy about it. Lebanon will be happy, but it won't really come to pass. Israel will still be where they are. In Gaza, Israel has now moved up to 70% of the country they control. Every time they get bombed, they take over another 5% of the country. They found, 3-mile-long tunnels loaded with supplies, hospitals, bomb-making equipment, places to live, both in Lebanon and Gaza. So all of that's happening. All of that is just slowly being eaten away by Israel. And time is on their side there, except for Iran. Iran is not, because Iran will reload, if you will, in the interim time. So a lot of other things going on. I guess the thing I would just say is Israel, anti-Semitism is still everywhere, getting worse in some places, getting worse in America. Europe, the European nations have really gotten themselves into a fix right now with immigration. Whether they can get out of it or not, or whether they're doomed to be kind of on the path they're on, remains to be seen. But all you have to do is read the paper and see. I hope when you guys were on your tour to Italy, you didn't see anything. You just had a wonderful time. And you know, we go to places like Italy or Germany or Austria or France, and we want to experience what that country was in our mind. You know, the European flavor and the ethnic beauty of these countries. But you know, so much of them now is turned into a very difficult situation. So not only pray for us, but you know, pray for the world situation as well. Again, Christians all over the world are being killed. You don't see coverage of it, but if you actually look on page 8 or 9, you'll see a little paragraph about, you know, Christians were killed in Nigeria or killed somewhere else. And it's just nobody seems to want to cover that.
Well, Jim, the same thing is happening here.
Oh, yeah.
If you look at our politics.
Oh, yeah. A lot of things are happening here that are not covered by the press, for sure. The other thing I just want you to be aware of, Venezuela had two massive earthquakes, big earthquakes. There was another one in Indonesia. There was another one in China. There's several small ones in California. All the Pacific Ring is being lit up with earthquakes and volcanoes. And of course, everybody is saying that the big one, which is the San Andreas Fault, has got to be building stress right now. So they expect something. I don't know what, but just don't be surprised if you see some things in California, you know, over the next month or year. Fault lines are everywhere. We're even seeing little fault lines in the southeast, you know, the one that comes down, the Madrid fault line that comes down here, and the one up in South Carolina, which are small, but you'll get a 3 or 4 magnitude earthquake, which is not very big, but it's enough to just remind you that, you know, underneath the earth, there's a lot of things going on that we don't see. A lot of other signs of the tribulation. Again, I think we'll talk about these in a separate time because it would take too long to do. So here's kind of where we are today. We've talked about these topics, the nature and essence of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Bible, its authority. Talked about the nature and essence of man. We talked about man's relation to God. We're going to pick up today, and we're going to talk about salvation, oh, the purpose of worship, not style so much, but just the purpose of worship, and what is a New Testament church. And hopefully next week we can cover marriage and culture. And I'm not going to spend hours on marriage and culture. I'm just going to tell you what the Baptists believe. Government relationship, end times. Scott covered a lot of that. I may touch it lightly. But I do want to spend time on what I would call the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell, because those are important things for us to understand. And some of these things, we've talked about the non-essentials that separate denominations. They're not important theologically for salvation, but they're very important in the way we worship the Lord. And we're comfortable in what we do. We wouldn't be necessarily comforting, you know, in another area, for example, in a church that believes in predestination. We wouldn't be real comfortable there because of the different styles of worship and what they do for evangelism or don't do, as the case may be. So we'll talk about those. Again, any questions you have, there are no dumb questions. Just ask the questions and we'll try to answer them. If I don't know the answer, I'll find it and let you know what it is. So just a quick recap. We've sort of finished on the Bible, but not totally. We stopped at this chart. We are people of the book, but the Bible is our sole authority for our belief and practices. This is so important. And, you know, we get caught up in what the church does. And I say that loosely because the church could mean us. It could be Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, Greek Orthodox. All of them have different traditions. All of them have different ways they worship. But understand from, and we in Baptists also, you know, you go to a Baptist church, you sort of expect an order of worship, right? But not all Baptist churches do that anymore. But the reality is, what we hope in a Baptist church is always that whatever's done is done according to the biblical record and according to the biblical authority. And that's where we base all of our practices. Me personally, I like the doxology. I like to listen to the doxology. It's not done very often anymore. We do it occasionally, but it's I enjoy that. I always enjoyed that part of a Baptist service. So we believe that about the Bible. We say that we are people of the book, and that is important to Baptists. Other people will say that, but then they go ahead and do things that are not biblical. Baptist Faith and Message talks about the Bible this way. It says it was divinely inspired. The Bible was written by men who were divinely inspired, and it's God's revelation of himself to man. So it's God's book to us, written by men who are inspired. And it's the perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. The Bible does not speak to everything in the world. What it speaks to because God wants us to know what he believes and what we should believe on that matter. So Scripture is true, Scripture is trustworthy, because God is true and God is trustworthy. And so all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of the divine revelation that we see all the way from the beginning to end. We speak about the Bible. We're talking about God's revelation to us through man. And there's 66 books there. They're each different from every other book. It's not a collection of human opinions, but it's in fact God's own word. And Baptists love that and appreciate that. You see different traditions, and whether it's the King James Version or whether it's the NIV or the ESV or whatever biblical version the pastors use. But whatever translation you use, it is the infallible word of God as accurately as it's been translated. There's differences in translations, of course. And if you ever want to talk about that, I'll be happy to give you my opinion. But each individual might have your own idea of who God is without the Bible. But God tells us about himself and tells us what we should understand about him. So our understanding of God, of Christ, of the Spirit is all based on what the Bible tells us. We may think something, but if it's not biblical, we can't, Moses didn't come down from the mountain with that, on a tablet. And Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands." I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but you can't see a beautiful sunset or a beautiful sunrise or the mountains or the lake or a beautiful set of a little bit of cloud in a valley where there's rolling hills and just not see the majesty of God in that. A serene garden, a place where you can relax and just get comfortable, all provided by God's grace. And I think we do understand the heavens declare that. And if you ever been, you don't see it much here, but if you're ever out west where there's nothing but flat land and you lay back and you look up at the sky will be bigger and brighter than you could ever imagine it being here because of the light pollution and the clouds and other stuff. But the sky by itself is just amazing. If you're ever in Texas or someplace, that's got 100 miles of nothing, you can look up at the sky and see that plane.
Like that. I lived
just outside of Fort Worth, right?
Fort Worth and Albuquerque.
Yeah. Albuquerque's that way because the air is clear and it's hot.
That's right. And the rainbows and the...
Yeah, and of course the rainbows. That's another wonderful mark that God gives us. So Charles Spurgeon wrote about the Bible, "This volume is the writing of the living God. Everywhere I find God speaking, it's God's voice and not man's. The words are God's words, and the words are eternal, the invisible, the almighty, the Jehovah of this earth. This Bible is God's Bible, and when I see it, I seem to hear a voice springing up from it saying, 'I am the book of God, man. Read me.'" And do we hear that, or do we just look at it and put it up on the shelf and it's just, a collection of stuff that we'll get to someday in our life? Charles Spurgeon was inspired by the fact that God wrote the book, and he never could get away from that. In theological terms, we call this the verbal plenary theory. You don't know anything about what that means, but the Bible's inspiration is verbal. And it extends to the very words themselves. You know, God uses the words in the Bible. And I'll caveat that by saying is as they're accurately translated, because some are more accurate than others. But whatever's in there is the words and the tenses and the masculine, feminine, multiple, you know, like Elohim. God used Elohim in Genesis because he was talking about God in plural, not God in singular. He didn't say Jehovah. He said Elohim, which is God in plural. That's important, and we understand that's the first hint of the Trinity and the three faces of God, if you will. And plenary just means that it's full and complete. So when we say it's verbal and plenary, it means that it's complete, and the words are exactly what we have. We kind of call that, you know, we take the Bible literally, grammatically, and truthfully when we interpret the Bible. That's the another word, hermeneutic. That's the way we go about interpreting the Bible. And that's important. That's all about the way we do that. If you don't take the Bible literally, then you're free to interpret it however you want, which is not what God meant. I think when God gives us something that is not literal, for example, Jesus would give us a parable. That parable may be a real story, but the parable is only a placeholder or a deeper fact that he wants to teach us. When he says he's the door, he doesn't mean he's the door. He means he's the gateway, the pathway that we go in. So you read the context, and out of that context, you understand if it should be taken as a metaphor, and if it indicates that, you do that. If it doesn't, you take it as literal. Even though we don't understand it, that's the way we take it. And of course, that gives us questions. And the other thing, just to remind ourselves of, is God is God and we're not, and he knows everything and we don't. You know, there's things that he's kept for himself and things that he shared with us. And those things he shared with us are ours. Those things he's kept for himself are those things he's kept for himself, and he'll tell us when we need to know. And that's kind of the way we think about the Bible. So Baptists affirm the following things about the Bible: that it's authoritative. It's God's authority. It's infallible. It never fails. He never fails. His word never fails. It always will accomplish the purpose for which God intended to be. You know, we read about prophecy and we wonder when it's going to happen. And then we see prophecy unfolding and we don't care a lot for what's happening. You know, in the case of Iran, perhaps, as I've mentioned before. But God's word is going to happen the way he's laid it out. And that's just something we need to understand as Christians. And as believers in the book, that's important for us. It's truth with no mixture of error. You know, there are people that translate the Bible and they'll use different colors that said, did Christ really say this? Okay, I'm going to put a color there because I don't think he did, even though it's a red letter edition. Is this really a true saying, or was this added by an editor? And when you get done, you've got a book all marked up with colors. And how do you know what's true and what's not true? So as Baptists, we believe it's true with no mixture of error. And that way, we don't get confused about what's in or out. People talk about Thomas Jefferson and the Jefferson Bible. And this is not in my notes, but this is kind of a free comment. Jefferson was a deist. You all know that probably. He believed in God, but he wasn't so sure the Bible was authoritative. So he took a Bible and cut out the things he didn't want, and he assembled it back called the Jefferson Bible. And it's a much shorter version of the Bible than what we have. We don't buy that. I mean, that's altering the word of God, and it's not something we would ever do. But that's something he did. You know, that's just a fact of life. So, yes.
What do you do with those passages that are now considered to be too new to be part of the original?
Like what?
Mary, the adulteress caught. The woman caught in adultery, for example, they consider to be not a part of the original.
Well, they consider it not part of the original autograph, right? But it is in some of the other early translations. So what the translators do is they will separate that and put a footnote out or put in parentheses and say, this was not in this original translation. But I think it's still biblical, and I think it's authoritative, even though, you know, you got to understand that we don't have the original autographs of the Bible. We don't have what was written. The earliest copies we have are from 100 to 200 AD, and they were all loose leaf. So some of John, we've put it in the order we think it was because of some early manuscripts, but there are things like this woman caught in adultery, which were just stuck in there as a loose leaf, and nobody knows exactly where they were. So the Bible translators will put it where they want it to be, where they think it is. But they're always careful to note for us that this is not part of the original earliest manuscript, but it's part of, they'll say it was not in the Syrian manuscript, but it was in the whatever the other manuscripts were, Masoretic text, and they'll put it in that way. So I believe if it's in there, it's authoritative. That's my personal belief. But I do recognize that some were put in later than others. But I think they're all part of the gospel writings that were collected. So that's the way I, does that answer your question? Okay. So, and I'll just say it is sufficient. That means it tells us everything we need to know. If we don't need to know it, God doesn't have it in there. And I will say it's all we need. No other books, no other writings, no other interpretations. I'll put a little plug in here. When you buy a Bible, buy a translation. Don't buy a paraphrase. A paraphrase like the Message Bible or the Living Bible is either, in the Message Bible, it's one guy's, it's the gospel according to whatever the guy's name is.
Eugene Peterson.
And it may be good, but it's his view. Like when you say to me, what in the world does that mean? And I say, well, this is what it means. I'm paraphrasing it. That's not biblical. The biblical thing is what's written in the text. So
he says that too.
He does.
Yeah.
And what I would say to you, and we say in the Bible classes, if you're having trouble with a paragraph, read it in the Living Bible. Read it in the Message, because it'll give you a kind of an overview of what it is. But don't study that. Come back and study the original word, because that's where you get all the nuance of the biblical record, whether it's in Greek or in Hebrew or whatever. So, yes.
You did to clarify, too. I just looked at it to be sure. So the original Living Translation was a paraphrase, but the New Living Translation is not a paraphrase.
Not, okay.
It is a translation.
So, and they'll always tell you what they are in the beginning. And I own five or six Bibles, different versions, different whatever. And some I like for some things. I do most of it online now because it's easier for me to compare five translations, you know, online than it is to hunt for the book and figure out where it is and open it and all that. But yes.
One thing I forget, we have the Holy Spirit.
We do.
We can ask. And like one time, my prayer room, I asked the Holy Spirit, how I know it's true. I asked in Portuguese, when I talk like in Portuguese. But after a while, I come, my mind in English. It was a very interesting experience. Everything could come from it. It was a simple question where I didn't think about it. So sometimes people forget to ask God the truth from this.
That's a great point because, you know, all of us, when we read the Bible, we read it with our minds. But if we read it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and we ask for illumination, where the Holy Spirit will say, hey, does this connect with another verse you read? Maybe read the two of them and see what it tells you. The study Bibles are a great help for that also. But we learn through the Holy Spirit. Every time you read the Bible, you will get new insight into something you thought you understood very well. Julie, you had a question.
Yeah, just a comment. You know, when I first became a Christian, I remember reading Proverbs and just thinking, this is so dumb. And because I was dumb. But there's a verse in Proverbs that says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter until the day.
Yeah.
And I apply that to scripture because, you know, when I first started looking at scripture, a lot of it just didn't make sense to me. But as we walk with the Lord, you know, things come into focus better.
Yes, they do.
I remember sitting in Daytona one morning at a sunrise. And as I sat there and watched the sun come up, that verse came to me. You know, it's our path is like the light of dawn. And as you sat there and looked at the sunrise, you saw rays, you know, no sun, but but the more you looked until it was bright overhead. And I feel like as believers, that's kind of our path. You know, we come as infants and scripture doesn't make sense to us, but as we grow in the Lord, until he's overhead and, you know, we're back here, you know, things are starting to fade at this point of our lives, but scripture is not, it's more alive than ever.
Well, and that's the process we call sanctification, right? Where you start as a Christian, you're a baby Christian, and hopefully God brings you along until he calls you home. And the closer, the longer you've been in his word, the more Christ-like you become. I mean, that's what we all pray for ourselves, right? So good point. So no other writings, no other interpretations. Deuteronomy says, you'll not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So we understand that. When we finished Revelation, we got another warning in Revelation that said, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. So God is serious about his word. We're not to dismiss it. We're not to take it lightly. We're not to decide, well, I don't like that, therefore I'm not going to pay attention to it. We may be sinners, but, you know, unless we understand what God's word is, we don't maybe recognize the sin when we're doing something. And again, sin really just means missing the mark. It means that we're not doing what God wants us to do. The other thing we believe is it's eternal. It's eternal because God's eternal. And you know, Jesus says that, First Peter says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So you could take that in a couple of ways, the word of the Lord, meaning the Bible scripture, but also the presence of Christ. When you look at John, he talks about the word, and he really talks about Christ as the word. He's the presence, the mind of the Lord. So there's a lot of ways to look at that particular verse, but that sort of finishes what we are going to talk about for the Bible.
And praise God that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we're not like grass.
Right.
In our spirit.
In our spirit. We're not like, we feel like grass sometimes. Yeah, John.
You know, we are also accustomed to the science of physics, gravity. You know, you decide, hey, I'm going to disobey the law of gravity and I'm going to jump off Stone Mountain and live. Well, you're just not going to do that, right? So these laws we understand, but God's word is just as sure as that.
It is.
He has actually, everything about the earth is just like the physics. It's just as sure and it's just as true. And you violate any one of them, you will suffer.
Yeah.
Necessarily and mandatorily suffer.
Yep.
You just cannot get around it. It's so powerfully governed, yeah, everything we know.
That's certainly a thing that people in today's world would question, right? You know, if you eat of this tree, you surely won't die. We believe that lie from Satan. But Ken Boa, some of you get his daily emails, I do. And this is one he had about a week or so ago. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word not return to me empty. And I think that's important. You know, that's one of the reasons the pastor preaches every Sunday, so his word will reach people and do a work in their hearts. And that's out of Isaiah, one of the great books. So my question is, are we being watered by the word of God? Do we feel that? And are we growing in him because of that? I hope we are. I hope we are. So we're going to switch now and talk about Nahum for a minute. Who are we? Why are we important? Well, man, and I'm saying man here, I really mean mankind, is the special creation of God. It's not like a lion or it's not like a tree. We are created in God's own image, and that makes us different. It makes us special. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. And I would say this comes from the Baptist Faith and Message, by the way. The gift of gender is therefore a part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and endowed by his creator with freedom of choice. By his free will choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. That's another thing. People think God created sin. He didn't. He created us perfect, but he gave us a choice. When we chose to disobey, we brought sin into not only our world, but into the created world as well. So that's just a kind of little thing to file away. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity, his children, seed, inherited nature and environment inclined towards sin. I put in there, that's really what we call a sin nature, and we all have it because we're part of the human race. But it also clarifies, and this is an important point, therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image, and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Baptist Faith and Message, page 59, if you ever want to check that out. So this brings to mind two points that I want to make. Moral agency. What is moral agency? Moral agency means that each one of us makes a decision. Agency means we have the power to decide. So when you go into a real estate transaction, for example, your realtor you sign away some agency representation where they can represent you to a buyer. That's an agency that we voluntarily, legally do. Well, in God's universe, that is a moral agency. We have that moral agency within ourselves. That's the right of choice. But it also makes you question, what does it mean to reach the age of accountability? And I think that's important, certainly important for us in the way, in the time in which we live. The age of accountability refers to the point at which God holds children responsible for their sins. We all know a two-year-old and a tantrum of a two-year-old is just kind of who they are. It has no moral, there's no moral equivalencies. You know, I want that candy and you're not giving it to me and I'm going to scream until you do. That's just, we all kind of understand that. But once they reach that threshold and they understand right from wrong and they understand who God is, then once they've done that, they've crossed the bridge into a time of danger for them. And that's one of the reasons why we do Vacation Bible School early, because we want to catch them before the world has a chance to spin all of its lies and deceit into their mind. So what's that mean practically? It means that young children who die or who are aborted, I'll add, have never reached that stage of accountability. For most Baptists, we believe, although it doesn't state implicitly, or specifically, we believe that implicitly those dying before that reach the age are not facing condemnation because of their lack of ability to do something God has asked them to do. This is by the mercy of God. So we believe, I believe totally, that aborted children are going to be in heaven. And if their parents are Christians, they're going to face them one day in heaven. Now, whether they have a lot of memories of that, I don't know, but kind of an interesting thing. And children who die young are going to be in the same thing. You know, it's horrible when a child dies, but at least we understand and are comforted by the fact that they're being taken to heaven, and that's a blessing that we have. Similarly, I think those that are mentally impaired, those that simply cannot, they're either by some mental deficiency or something else, they simply don't understand accountability. God will hold them harmless also by his mercy, because God is a fair and just God. And I think those things are important. But everybody else, you know, people will say, well, why does God let good people go to hell? Well, I'll give you the simple answer. Two. One is there are no good people. That's one. And once they've reached the age of accountability, their destination is set unless they make a change themselves to pull themselves back into a relationship with God. So God didn't make that choice for them. They made that choice through their moral agency. And I think that's important, because that's, you know, how we deal with the non-Christian world, how we deal with people that are backsliding, how we deal with a lot of different things. some of these things come to pass, come to play in the way we think about that. So what's our relationship to God? I think the first one is he's God and we're not. We should never confuse these two. There are people in the world today, some religions, by the way, who think that if they're good enough, they will become like gods and God will give them their own planet and they'll have their own little fiefdom out there in space. Absolutely not biblical at all. He's God, we're not. We're a creation, not a creator. He's the potter, we're the clay. That, by saying he's the potter, that really says he's in charge of creation, but it doesn't imply his full capability because he not only is the potter, but he created the potting wheel, he created the pot, he created the clay, he created all of it. And then he made us out of that. So, and we're created in his image. So we're different than other creations. People say, well, you know, we evolved from the apes. We could probably joke about some things about that, which we're not going to do. But I would just say, we are created in God's image. They're not. And that's a difference. There may be a lot of similarities, you know, walk on two legs, use hands, be able to do things. But the similarities are different. And I didn't put this in, but I'll just share this. We're made up of two parts, human beings. Perhaps three, if you want to divide it. We're made up of a physical body, and we're made up of a soul. And that soul is eternal. The physical body is not. But that soul either has the spirit with it or it does not. And so you could say Christians are made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. But the spirit and the soul are kind of together in my mind. It doesn't make any difference. But when we pass away, the tent goes in the ground. The spirit goes to be with the Lord. The spirit and the soul go to be with the Lord. And that's important because, you know, that's the way we deal with death in the world today, especially if we know somebody's a Christian. We understand and we can appreciate that. So God loves us. That the fact that we're in his image makes us different, and that gives us that Holy Spirit in our soul and makes us in the image of God, not the physical likeness, but the image and the way we think and our ability to deal with things and our ability to commune with him directly. We're considered children of God when we're, you know, into his family. And brothers and sisters to the Lord and other believers, you know, that's a little bit of a complicated discussion, but, you know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's important. And the Lord came first to make a way for us. There was no way until he created that bridge between earth and innocence. And he's the bridge that we have to cross. He's the door we go through. He came first to make a way for us. He'll come again to the clouds to bring us to him, what we call the rapture. And he will come again at a second time to do two things, judge the unbelieving world and to give a path for the Jews to get back to him. That's the purpose of the tribulation, called the time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll all ultimately be with him in glory, in heaven, in glory, in eternity. You know, we've got a little intermediate state there to go through, but we'll be with that. Any questions on that? Yeah.
You used the word backslide a minute ago.
Yeah.
For the true believer, can that one lose or fall out of his or her salvation?
So that's your question?
It is.
Okay. Let me say two things. First of all, I believe if you're a real Christian, born again Christian, you're that way forever. You can't backslide out of that. But the Bible does give us indication that there will be people among us who go away from us because they were never part of us. Mm-hmm. You know, we see that in the Bible. So that means that when we look around in our church, there are people that are what you might call cultural Christians who are not born again believers who are among us. There's a whole discussion about wheat and tares that we can get into, but my personal belief is if you're a born again Christian, you may you may walk away from the Lord, but you don't lose your salvation. It's just when you stand before him, you have a very small crown to cast at his feet because you have no works on earth to build the kingdom. You've not done anything. So the Bible tells us we will escape the fire. Maybe our tail feathers will be burnt. We'll skip across and we'll be into heaven with a couple of burnt tail feathers. If that makes any sense. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So not everybody believes that way, by the way. There's a lot of people who believe that you can lose your salvation. And as Baptists, that's not a Baptist belief. I mean, there are Baptists that believe that, but that's not part of the Baptist faith and message. We believe once you're saved, you're always saved and you're always safe. Yeah, Charlie.
Yeah, I believe that, you know, once you are saved, at that point, you become, you know, under spiritual attack to be divided from that, because Satan's great thing is to drive you away from Christ and the church.
Right.
So that you will not be a witness for him, so that you can't lead anybody else to Christ. That's why all Christians are under attack. You have to remember that, and you have to pray, you know.
I'll go with an old football analogy.
Yeah.
If you're not carrying the football, you're not going to be tackled.
Right.
And when you're carrying if you're a Christian carrying the football, Satan is coming after you. If Satan never bothers you, absolutely, question your salvation.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
So I think that's good. Yeah, Rob.
I think the important thing about salvation is we don't know who's saved or not. We can't really judge that. It's, in my opinion, it comes to the heart of understanding what Christ did and suffered for us. Just say the words and you don't really understand what you're saying. I don't think you're really there yet, but we can't judge that.
No. Well, that's God's purview, not ours.
Right.
You know, as I've said before, we can be fruit inspectors. And if they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, we might question it, but it's really not our call. It's God's call as to who is. And I'm sure there'll be people surprised when we get to heaven who's there and who isn't. You know, and all we can do really is make sure we're there.
Yes.
You know, and the ones we love, we, you know, need to work with them as well. So so let me just say salvation. I'm going to move to salvation. Unless there's another question. Okay, salvation really is a deliverance from our sin nature. Okay, that's really what salvation is. And just like Moses took the people out of slavery in Egypt, Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin and delivers us into a state where we're a new creature in Christ. So there's a lot of similarities there. I won't do a whole study on that, but a lot of similarities there. Salvation involves redemption or regeneration of the whole man, the whole person, and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, that's generally a Baptist thought. Again, there are Baptists that believe in predestination, and there are Calvinist Baptists, and there are non-Calvinist Baptists. Most Baptists are non-Calvinist, and they believe that salvation is open to the whosoever of John 3:16, as opposed to, you know, some chosen, you know, back before the beginning of the world. And by his own blood, Christ by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. These are all part of the salvation process, not the instant of salvation, but the process of salvation through the time that God calls us home. And the key to this is, and this is kind of Rob's point here, there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's something we have to do. And if we say it and don't believe it, it doesn't come into play. We have to not only say it, I mean, the thief on the cross didn't say it, but but it has to be as part of our belief and our structure. Yeah, Pamela.
So a question from someone that's on Zoom. How does one know that they're saved?
Well, I think the Spirit will tell you that. If you've got the Spirit in your life, then you're indwelled by the Spirit. And I think the other side of that is if you see no works of the Spirit and you don't want to do works of the Spirit and you are called and you don't respond, I think you probably get an idea that there's a problem.
Isn't that the filling of the Spirit?
Well, that's the filling, but you know, we all should know, feel in our heart whether we've got the Spirit of the Lord. If we do something wrong, and God begins to tug at our heart, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's the pulling of the Holy Spirit, pulling us away from a sin nature. So I think that's really the way we do it. I think. Let me say this. Understand what you think you're called to do it and go do it. And if God blesses it, you're in. So that's another way to look at it.
He gives us a new heart. So we're, you know, we should have, after conversion, salvation, you should have a stronger desire to follow after God than you did beforehand.
Absolutely.
You're given a new heart. Therefore, you absolutely should try to serve him. So.
And that's a fruit inspection thing, yes.
I think part of that is the gratitude. There should be a gratitude in your heart for what Christ has done.
Yes.
And an awareness of sin. And I think we get saved, we have an awareness suddenly of, you know,
all the things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing.
Yeah, so I think that consciousness of our sin is a really good way that we can know.
Oh, I agree.
That we have the Spirit living in us.
I agree with that. Yeah. Peggy, you had a question or comment.
I was just going to say, seems like in 1 John, it talks about true followers will love the word, mm-hmm. will love his people. So to me, those are also, in addition to what's been discussed, indicators that you really are a true follower.
Right. If you really don't love the Lord and you don't love his word and you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a big flag, for sure.
You know, the devil has so many people confused because we see this all the time when they're so hungry. We sit across the table from people and they say, oh, yeah, I prayed that prayer when I was 12 years old. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They live for today. They don't have any concept of what God's trying to do in their lives. But they remember back sometime where they prayed these magic words. They think they're going to heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's kind of where we are in the church today. I mean, not this church, but, well, probably this one as well. But all churches, you have a high percentage of people that are,
Billy Graham said 85%.
Yeah, he did. That's kind of a scary thought. Yeah. You had a question?
Jim, I like a verse about the awareness. This verse in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, for God has set eternity in their hearts. You know, it's a beautiful verse. And I've been to so many jungles. The people have no idea. They live in jungles, but they still know. They have to know one day. But they have to, I mean, face that there is a God.
Well, I think nature gives us a belief in something beyond us,
exactly,
for sure. And I think that's important. Yeah, Julie.
1 John 1, I think, says, we have fellowship one with another. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I marvel how, you know, Christian relationships, the depth of them. And I was thinking, you were talking about brothers and sisters. You know, we all have family that are blood, we're related by blood. But I feel so much closer to my Christian friends because we have that fellowship. And, you know, when, like John and I commune, when I commune with people here, you know, you feel the Spirit as part of everything. And I just think that bears witness. And as we grow closer to the Lord, that becomes more pronounced. And we desire that. Whereas being around family sometimes is so stressful. I have two family members that want me to be involved with them, but leave everything out of faith.
Yeah.
And do not talk about Christ. Do not talk about scripture. Don't quote scripture to me, you know, and I'm saying it's part of everything that I am.
Well, you can pick your family. You can pick your friends, but you don't pick your family, right? And if your friends are Christian friends, you do feel a bond. You can go anywhere, a mission trip or whatever, and when you go into a Christian church, you feel a warmth and a bond that you wouldn't feel just out in the community, you know, at a store. But you feel a bond there because you've your kindred spirits. I think that's good. John, I'm never going to get through this, by the way.
After salvation.
I know.
Thank you. Yes.
After salvation, there is an instant conflict between the new nature and the world system. And that is a big test.
It is. And the question is, do you walk away from the old and walk towards the light, or do you stay in the dark? We all kind of face that as Christians. Yeah, Peggy.
just back to this gentleman's point about those people in the jungle.
Andy.
Okay, Andy. And then back to the conversation about moral agency. You know, there's always that conflict in your mind. Yes, I believe that creation declares the glory of God.
Right.
But then you wonder about that point of recognizing their sin and the repentance and all that. And I just, that thought just came to me because I've struggled with those people. Yeah, they might recognize there's God, but how does that tie into salvation?
Right. They don't connect the global thought to the personal actions. And
I think, you know, that's where we as a missionary comes into place. We have to go in and tell them the gospel. You have to tell them.
You do. And they have to see that in your life also, which is another way that we communicate. Yeah.
So another thing is most of the Christian churches, you know, when you just talk to them, they're not sure of going to heaven.
Yeah.
Well, that's probably a pastoral teaching issue that needs to be done, you know. Or
a lot of hopes out there.
Yeah, a lot of hope. Well,
strategy.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. As you say, hope is not a strategy.
Hope's not a strategy.
We always joke that there's three Baptist churches in town: Old Hope, New Hope, and No Hope. And you don't want to be in the No Hope Baptist Church. So, that's just a joke. Some of them are Methodist and Lutheran churches.
Oh, no.
Okay. So I'm going to move on now.
I was kidding. A friend, they were looking, they went to Midway Baptist. Mm-hmm. Why would you want to go to Midway? I mean, you want to go all the way.
Yeah, names are funny sometimes. So a couple of definitions are important. Redemption, regeneration really means being born again. That's what it means. And if you're redeemed, God has purchased you, just like you take a coupon into a store and you redeem it. God has purchased you and redeemed you, and you're now His, and you declare that through being born again. And again, that's not a physical rebirth; it is a spiritual rebirth, and it's a work of grace. It's not a work of anything else. There's no work we do. I mean, we accept the Lord. That's the only thing we do. Beyond that, it's all God's mercy and God's grace, and that's important. Grace alone, no works of man. And again, that's a big spiritual pillar that we go by. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning away from sin towards God, and faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and a commitment of the entire personality, your entire soul, to Him as Lord and Savior. So it's not just I agree, but it's I agree and I commit. That's, you know, they always ask out of Romans, you know, what is your confession of faith? And it's not just I believe, but is Christ going to be your Lord and Savior? You're going to be a follower of Him. All important. We do that when we have the experience right before baptism, and that's really important to do, because it really sets the stage for what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. Justification. So what's that? That's God's acquittal of us upon His righteousness, because of His righteousness, of all sinners who repent and believe. Justification brings the believer into a just or a right relationship of peace and favor with God. So if we're justified, we stand before Christ with no barrier of sin in front of us. We're stand justified before Him. And that's just simply, it's being made right with God. Sanctification is the process, the experience. It begins in regeneration, and it ends when we're called home to be with the Lord. And it's a journey. We're all on that journey. We're all at various stages of our journey from life as a Christian, being born again, to death as a believer, and going to be with the Lord. It's a journey all of us take. Glorification is the end of all that. It's where we are in the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. You know, we look at glorification. We see the glory of the Lord. We don't glorify other people. We glorify the Lord alone. Soli Deo Gloria, I think, is the term. But it means glory to God alone. So,
yeah. I strongly believe that once you're saved, you're saved forever.
I agree.
But
if, ands, or buts.
No choice of losing your salvation. The thing that important to me is to think about, well, I became a Christian. I accepted Christ at 12 years old. And we talk about being a new person. Yet we continue to see them after that point of time. You could say, well, it sure would be nice if once you became a Christian, that you no longer sin. But that's not the case.
No.
So we continue to sin, and yet God continues to show mercy on us.
Grace.
As far as grace, and as far as that continuing to sin and being a problem to us in our own hearts, we don't want to sin, and it's not just being regretful about it. It's much more than that.
It is.
It really bothers me as a Christian when I sin again.
And Marion has to point it out to you again, right? How many times do I have to tell you? Well, Paul said, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things I want? I'm paraphrasing. Why don't I do the things that I know I'm supposed to do? And the Bible also gives us two other things. One is you have to work out your salvation. What does that mean? And we need to wash our clothes to salvation. Wash our garments. That means that when we're born again, our work is not done. We've got a whole sanctification process where the Lord will reveal sin to us, and our job then is to turn away from it and every day get a little better. Every day or every week or every year, get a little bit better.
And I realize, you know, we're not going to earn our way to heaven by trying to be good all the time. That just won't cut.
No.
So it's... It would be nice if we did not sin.
Well, yes, it would be. That'd be nice. But we're not robots either, right? We've got moral agency. We do what God has given us that ability.
He gave us the choice.
Yeah, he did.
Even after becoming Christian.
Even after, right. So another question that comes up, and I know some of you choir members are going to have to get up and bail out in a few minutes. Why did God have to die on the cross? I hear this all the time. Well, God reveals in the Old Testament that blood is an atonement for sin. And if you read Leviticus, and I would encourage you to read, you need to read Leviticus before the next class. If you read Leviticus and you get in the first three or four chapters, it's a slog. You know, for a sin offering, you get a male bull, you kill it this way, you put the blood here, you know, and you repeat that time after time after time. God ingrained in the Jews that something had to be killed and sacrificed as an atonement for sin. We don't do animal sacrifice anymore because Christ was the Lamb of God who once and for all, being perfect, not just physically, but perfect internally, made the perfect sacrifice for us. So that's a permanent atonement. So, you know, we talk about that when we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, they took perfect lambs. Well, perfect lambs means unblemished. It doesn't mean they're perfect on the inside, but they're perfect on the outside. For us, God died not only to make us perfect on the outside, but perfect on the inside. And that gives us the path that we would never have before. And three verses I quote, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to do exactly what he did. He came to be that sacrifice for us. That was his purpose for coming. And also to develop somebody that would start the church, you know, get a cadre of people together. John 29. This is an important verse for Tuesday, by the way. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist talking about Jesus. John the Apostle quotes that. 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. So God, that's God's work to do away with our sin and bring us to him. That's God's work. And that's kind of what that's all done through the message of the cross. That's why it's so important. I'm going to send a note out before Tuesday a week and give you a couple of assignments. These are my Tuesday morning class people. So I'm going to send a few notes out to all of you.
Addictions, and I have addictions, I think most of us, not all.
Ice cream for you?
But they stick with you. You ask for forgiveness and repentance and get that out. And that doggone addiction rises up again.
Oh, yeah.
It is so frustrating. It's terrible.
It's ice cream for Dale, I know.
Yes. Yeah.
An addiction. Go on. We all have addictions. Maybe not as trivial as ice cream either. So are there many ways to God? You hear people say, look, as long as you're sincere and you're a good person and you're sincere, God will make a way for you. That is a big lie of Satan.
Yes.
Because we're all fallen, and if we don't make an effort to come to the Lord, we've made our own choice as to where we're going to be, sad as that may be. The Baptist Faith and Message says it's offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Citing the prophet Joel, the apostle Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13. And then, of course, the concept and the conversation with Nicodemus. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord said to him, this is in John. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Guess what that means in Greek? It means no one. It means that in Hebrew also, no one. God has had only one plan of salvation for everybody everywhere. By grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. That's really our plan of salvation. And that was said by, if you know where Beeson Divinity School, which is over at Samford University, he was the original founder of that. God had only one plan, by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's important for us as Baptists to understand. I put that on that chart back there because I need to remind myself of that as well. And it's important, all of those. So I know I'm going to wind up now. I'll finish on the purpose of worship. I may not finish this, but we'll pick it up next week. What is the purpose of worship? And I mean meaningful worship, not just worship, but meaningful worship. It's a complicated thing. And people, you ask 10 people, you probably get 15 opinions. But when you strip away all the formality, it's how we show honor, praise, and love for God. And thankfulness to him as well. As Rob pointed out, thankfulness is a big part of it, gratitude. Normally, we think about gathering to worship, but it's not just gathering to worship. It's also our private attitude, what we do in private. Humble acknowledgement of his majesty and his love and our thankfulness towards him. When we worship, three things happen, at least in my view, three things happen. It shapes who you are. It in the words of... the guy who did the David, what was his name? Not Galileo. Who was the sculptor?
Michelangelo.
Yeah. How do you picture what's in there? I just chip away what's not the image.
Yeah.
Pretty simple. God chips away through worship for us the things that are not of him and makes us come. So it shapes who you are. It shows what you actually believe. If you come to worship and you don't believe, you're not going to be engaged, and you're going to go away and say, well, I sure didn't get anything out of this service today. Now, maybe the service was not good, but if you're going to come, you get something out of it. God always gives us something. And hopefully it changes what you do. change. When you leave the door and go out of the building, it changes the way you live. So worship does all those things for us. It's a training ground. It's a mirror of our belief. And it's a launch pad for what we do in the world. You know, our mission field is not inside the church. I mean, maybe a little bit of it is, but most of our mission field is outside the church. And that's where we need to go. And to quote a verse I think Rob mentioned or somebody mentioned, Acts 1:8 tells us what we're charged to do. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. If we're a Christian, if we're a born-again believer, we are a witness to the Lord. We may be a good witness, we may be a poor witness, but we're a witness. God has called us to be a witness. Satan would like to diminish your witness and make you a non-witness. And if you're going to be saved, fine, he'll leave you alone. But if you're going to try to get others, he's going to come after you. And that's part of what he does. But we're going to be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, Judea. It really means where you are, where you go, and through the whole world. And we do that, of course, in this church. We witness not only in church, but we witness to our neighbors. We witness to the world at large. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to talk next week about what a New Testament church is. Any comments or questions? I know we're tight on time.
I have a question. Maybe this is not exactly proper to ask, but along the lines of what Baptists believe,
yep.
The Baptists believe that women should not be in the pulpit.
Oh, you're going to get political now, aren't you? So let me say.
I have cousins who's a minister in the Methodist Church.
Yeah.
And she was.
Maybe I should answer that question.
It's not a Lutheran question. It's a Baptist question.
So let me
answer it this way. That what was voted on in the Baptist Convention is a codification of what's happened in Baptist churches historically. In Baptist churches, historically, men are called to be senior pastors. And that's because of the verses that talk about a man being a pastor, a man being a bishop, or a man being an episcopos or whatever. That's traditionally a man role. People would argue that was Paul's opinion. Paul, the woman hater, was Paul's opinion. But it is a biblical concept. So I guess the question really becomes an individual question of a Baptist church. Do we as a Baptist church want to call a woman as a senior pastor, or do we not? That's an individual thing done by a Baptist church. The Southern Baptist Convention has basically said, we don't approve that. And if you want to do it, you can do it because you're an independent Baptist church, but we will consider you not in whatever the term is. We will consider you not in good faith with the church. So I think for most Baptists, and it's an individual choice, by the way, for most Baptists, they would say, that is a historically Baptist position in a conservative church, that men should be senior pastors. That's not to say that women aren't called, because they are. I noticed the thing that was sent out by the former pastor. I forget what the thing is called. He sends it out every day. It's a little thing that my mind is blank. Yeah, it's a devotional. And he talked about this woman who was went off and planted churches and preached to churches all over the Southeast. And I said to Vicki, I said, well, good thing she wasn't a Baptist. You know, I made light of it, but the reality is women are called to do things. But I think as a Baptist church, historically, that's the way it is. I think it's an individual belief that people have. Some people would say, I'm perfectly fine with a woman pastor. Other people would say, I'm not fine with a woman pastor. I want a man pastor. I want a male pastor. And I think that's kind of where you are. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but Baptists have peculiar beliefs, peculiar meaning not common. But that's a pretty common fundamental belief of all fundamental churches, you know, if you want to say that. Yeah.
Isn't this question important to consider Timothy and Titus and what they have to say about right. elders in the church?
And that's Timothy. That's Paul talking to Timothy and Titus, right, about select men to be born. And that's where most of the thing comes. But you find in the Bible where women are deacons, you know, back in the Old Testament and things like that. So that's a less controversial thing, I think. Yeah.
Nor does Scripture limit the gift of teaching to men only.
No.
I believe that would apply to both men and women.
It does. Now, some people would go so far as to say women shouldn't teach a mixed group of men and women.
Right.
But, you know, that happens in this church. It happens in this class. I've had, you know, Jennifer Johnson come teach here in this class, and Linda Stewart's come taught in this class. So I think, you know, it's kind of one of those things that you have to get comfortable yourself with.
Lottie Moon preached.
Lottie Moon preached, and she's something we Baptists, you know, we have offerings every year for her.
Yes.
You know, in the association. So I don't know whether I answered your question.
No, I mean, I'm just curious if it's biblical. I mean, I've never heard that it's biblical.
Yeah.
Let me put it this way. It's biblical in the sense that Paul taught it when he taught Timothy and Titus. In the Old Testament, all the priests were men. So you could say it becomes a practice of the church.
Exactly.
But it's a lot of times it's the first sign of a drift away of apostasy, where a woman will go in the church and then she'll wear a rainbow scarf and then she'll do this and she'll do that. So we see a lot of apostasy in churches with that. That doesn't mean that women pastors are apostate. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that that's one of the steps that you see in the wider community of so-called Christian faiths. So have I done a good job of obscuring that now?
Yeah. I'm
blowing smoke as fast as I can blow. Right. So I know it's time to go. Let's say a prayer and then we'll get out so the next class can come in. Lord, we're thankful for you.